Please turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We're still in Titus. We're not doing a particular series through the book of Titus. We're just looking at the first few verses of Titus chapter 2. The whole chapter is only 15 verses long, but they are 15 verses that carry tremendous weight. And I think there are 15 verses which are very relevant to where we find ourselves in the world today. So turning to Titus chapter 2, we read the following. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything, and are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodly and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is such a joy to join together in the reading of your word, to know that your word is living and is active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that cuts through to the division of soul and spirit, bone and marrow. And we know that your word judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It lays everything bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Father, we know that your word is powerful. We have seen displays of its power, not just throughout biblical history, but even in human history, where people have heeded your word, lives have changed, marriages have been restored, the prodigals have returned home, churches have been revived, even as they were sputtering for life. And we've seen cities, we've seen communities, we've seen countries changed through the power of your word and the gospel. So we know what your word can do. Lord, we pray, honor your word. We pray, honor your own promises as we wait attentively upon you. We pray that you would use your word mightily this morning. We confess we do not always enjoy when you put us to the sword of the word. We do not always enjoy what we read. It unmasks us, Lord. It takes away our excuses. It crucifies our pet sins and takes away some of our guilty pleasures. And yet we know that we need it. And so as a patient willingly submits himself to a doctor and to a surgeon in the hope that even this temporary pain would bring greater relief and healing, we this morning submit to your word. And we pray that you would work as the grand physician of the soul. Cut away what should not be there. And build in us what should. To your glory. Amen. Now why are we walking through Titus 2? Why discuss this particular passage? Albert Mahler once said that the glory of God is demonstrated whenever His good pleasure is seen in the right ordering of His creation. I'll read that again. The glory of God is demonstrated whenever His good pleasure is seen in the right ordering of His creation. Now, what does He mean? It means that when we recognize and obey God's plan and God's order in creation, it brings Him glory. And that's basically what this passage is about. It's not primarily about the role of all the men or all the women. It's not primarily about the role of younger women or younger men. It's primarily about bringing glory to God. It's primarily about bringing glory to God. Or in the words of verse 10, to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Basically what that means is that we as Christians have the responsibility to live in such a way that when people look at our lives, it commends the truth. It commends the gospel to them. We find a lot of the opposite of that in the church sometimes when people look at the church and they say, well, if that is what Christianity is about and if that is how Christians live, then I don't want anything to do with that. But what we are called to do is to obey God's word in such a way that when people look at our lives, they will not have anything bad to say about us, he says in verse 8. It will adorn, it will commend, it will recommend the gospel to them. In one sense, we're supposed to preach the gospel at all times. And our lives should testify to the truth of what we preach. So how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, the answer to that question may differ slightly depending on who you are and in what stage of life you find yourself. And that's what Paul is aware of in this passage. We've already seen that for all the men to bring glory to God, to adorn the gospel, the doctrine of God, it means being elder-like in character. Even men, if you never rise to the office of an elder, you should strive to have the kind of character that would commend you for that office. And so we find that older men should be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness, as he mentions in verse 2. Be the kind of men that your sons and grandsons would like to be. Be the kind of men that others can trust and follow. Let your life give your words a weight of authority so that when you speak, people actually want to listen. Be godly, older men. We saw what this means for older women. It means living a life that is saturated with worship. In the words of verse 3, to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to much wine, able to teach what is good. Reverence. Let your reverence become your relevance. That people can see that you walk with God, that you know the Lord, and that your life is saturated with worship to Him. So that when they find life difficult, when they don't know where to turn and they don't know who to lean on, that you would be the kind of person that they know. You've walked with God through this, and you'll help me to do the same. Be godly older women. For younger women, it means being more, not less. When we spoke about this the last time, I thought, I'm so grateful to the Lord that I'm going on leave. Throw that out there and then I flee. But if you really think about what this passage tells us about the responsibilities of younger women, loving your husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to your own husbands, it means that women do these things not because they are lesser human beings or because they aren't capable of more. That is not what this passage implies. Rather, God calls on younger women to use their considerable abilities, their incredible capacities, to use them in the most important sphere of human life, and that is the home. where they can exercise an influence that far surpasses what most people exercise in the world out there, shaping lives, shaping communities. Being a godly woman is actually being more than what the world thinks you can. But be godly young women. And that brings us to the next group, and we haven't had the opportunity to look at them yet. It's younger men. Younger men. You can almost sense a collective sigh. Oh. Younger men. Oi. I mentioned this the last time that we were together, but in the Wall Street Journal, Kay Heimowitz published an article, "Where Have All the Good Men Gone?" And in it she writes about a generation of boys who simply refuse to transition to responsible adulthood. Why have young men abdicated their responsibility? She writes, and I quote, "I see it as an expression of our cultural uncertainty about the social role of men. It's been an almost universal rule of civilization that girls become women simply by reaching physical maturity, but boys have to pass a test. They need to demonstrate courage, physical prowess, or mastery of the necessary skills. The goal was to prove their competence as protectors and providers. But today, with your women moving ahead in our advanced economy, husbands and fathers are now optional. And the qualities of character meant one needed to play their roles, fortitude, stoicism, courage, fidelity, are obsolete. And even a little embarrassing." Being men, being manly or masculine, has become very unpopular. You notice that? Just this week I read about a conference that they had here at Stellenbosch, and they got together a group of professors, lecturers, public thinkers and writers. They discussed the way ahead, the future of South African society. And one of the things that they attacked with great vehemence was the traditional idea of manliness. Manliness. It's not just here at the university. It's actually all over the place. In August of 2010... Time magazine wrote the following. It was the cover article, actually, of that particular Time magazine. It wrote the following. "It happens all over in all sorts of families, not just young people moving back home, but also young people taking longer to reach adulthood overall. No one knows yet what the impact will be on the prospects of young men and women, on the parents on whom they depend, on society built on the expectation of an orderly progression in which kids finish school, grow up, start careers, make a family, eventually retire to live on pension supported by the next crop of kids who finish school, grow up, start careers, make a family, and so on and so on. The traditional cycle seems to have gone off course as young people remain untethered to romantic partners or to permanent homes. Going back to school for lack of better options, traveling, avoiding commitments, competing ferociously for unpaid internships or temporary jobs, forestalling the beginning of adult life," end of quote. The article goes on to explain that this is especially prevalent amongst young men who put off the responsibilities of being a responsible young man for as long as they possibly can. It's so common among young men that one writer labeled this generation of young men as Peter Pan's who shave. I'd laugh if it wasn't so tragic. They don't commit to relationships, to jobs, or to churches. They are in a perpetual, irresponsible, never land. Growing from one distraction to the next. Tragically, this is becoming more and more prevalent, and the impact is being felt not just by parents who have to house these overgrown boys, but also by young women who wait for them to grow up. Fusty and I, when we were involved in young adults ministry and even in youth ministry, we would have lines queues of young women coming for counseling, asking, when are the men going to grow up? Godly young women who are ready for all the responsibilities of adulthood, who struggle to find godly young men who are mature enough to tackle them with them. What's happening? Why is this happening? There are a number of reasons. In one sense, masculinity is viewed with suspicion. I've mentioned that already. Media and popular culture portray married men and fathers as idiots. You notice that? Young men can fill their lives with distractions without accepting any responsibilities. There are more things to keep them from pulling their weight in society than ever before. But all these are really just symptoms that perpetuate the problem. At the heart is a rejection of God's plan. At heart, it is rebellion against God's will. At its very heart is a lack of faith. Why do I say that? Most of these young men think that the Bible's instructions on being a husband, a father, and responsible adult will rob them of something. In all my conversations with these young men, they always say that they want to enjoy their lives first and then later. They think that they will have to give up a freedom, a joy, a fulfillment that they cannot find in responsible adult married life. And tragically, you have to point out to them at some point that what you're basically saying is that you want to suck all the joy out of life and then give a dry husk to some woman that has to now put up with you for the rest of life. I've enjoyed my life, and now I'll marry you. Very appealing. It's actually doubting God's goodness. It's actually doubting God's goodness. So how do we fight that? You fight that by faith. You fight that by trusting God's good design and submitting to it. You trust it by surrendering your life to Christ and embracing all the God-given responsibilities that come with being a man. Now, where should we start? Well, I think our passage is as good a place as any. Let's start here. Paul wrote to Titus, and Titus was the pastor in Crete. And the Cretans were, according to chapter 1, verse 12, if you look at it, always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And some of the parents and maybe some of the young ladies say, yes, that's what the young men in our generation is like. It's especially relevant. And to fix this mess, these evil beasts, liars and lazy gluttons, to fix this mess, Paul charges Timothy to urge the younger men. And younger men in this passage refers to anyone over the age of 20 who will be able to serve in the military, usually. So it's somewhere between 20 to 40, maybe even up to 50 years of age. For some of you, that's very good news. Still considered a young man. So listen. But what makes this part of the passage particularly interesting is the fact that Paul does not just address young men in general. He addresses a young man in particular, Titus. He includes him in this group. And he's actually calling upon Titus to be an example of what he wants the young men to be. So let's look at it together. How do we adorn the gospel? How do we adorn the doctrine of God? How do we commend the truth with our lives as young men? First, be self-controlled. Young men, be self-controlled. Now we've seen this over and over and over again in this passage. We saw this in chapter 1, verse 8. It is something that's expected of an elder. We see that it is something that is expected of older men in chapter 2, verse 2, of younger women in chapter 2, verse 6. In fact, if you look at chapter 2, verse 12, it's something that's expected of all Christians, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. But it's interesting that he mentions this specifically with young men. Before even turning to the example of Titus, this is the one thing that he wants to point out, hold up, this is where he wants to start. What does it mean to be self-controlled? It's sound judgment guiding your actions. It's right thinking in action. It implies that your thoughts have been informed by the Bible, that you heed sound wisdom. In a very real sense, it means that we have a certain measure of self-mastery. Self-mastery. Where we can harness, guide, control our appetites and desires. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Remember the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5:22-23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and that last one that we always forget, self-control. Self-control. It's vitally important. If young men are to fulfill their responsibilities as husbands and fathers, they should have self-control. One author explained it this way. Biblical manhood is always defined in terms of functions, roles, and responsibilities. They must aspire to be the kind of man a Christian woman would gladly marry, and children will trust, respect, and obey. For that, you need self-control. Now, what does it look like practically? Now, in the passage, he doesn't elaborate on it, but what does self-control look like practically for young men? Well, if you look throughout the rest of Scripture, you find that it looks like hard work. It looks like hard work. I see some of you smiling. But it is. It is tremendous hard work. One of the great challenges to young men is laziness. Any parent want to disagree with me on that point? No. There is a reason why Proverbs, a book written by a father to instruct his son, has so much to say about laziness and hard work. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6-11, we have this passage, so famous. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Laziness. It's mentioned in chapter 10, verse 26 of Proverbs. 13, verse 4, 15, verse 19, chapter 18, chapter 19, chapter 20, 21, 22, 24, and chapter 26. Over and over again, Solomon finds need to admonish his young son to be a hard worker. And for that you need self-control. Literally it means that when you desire rest, when you desire relaxation, when you think that you've earned a little bit of time out from all of your responsibilities, self-control says, not until the job is done. Hard work. There's no other way. It looks like temperance. It's not just hard work, it looks like temperance. Temperate, to be temperate means that you have your passions under control, that you don't let your desires or feelings get the better of you. Solomon, at one stage of his life, gave himself to the pursuit of pleasure. He writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 10, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Sounds a lot like young men today. There's a lot in life to enjoy. Pleasures that are not necessarily sinful. But making that your primary purpose and pursuit in life is not living life to the fullest. It's actually not living real life at all. It's vanity in the words of Solomon. There's room to enjoy being young. There's room to enjoy being free. You don't have all the responsibilities that come with all the attainments of adulthood. But there's more to life than that. And young men should arm themselves with this idea that this is not what life is about. That this is not ultimately where I am heading. That there is more to life, not less, when we embrace the responsibilities of adult manhood, being a husband, being a father. Embracing those responsibilities actually opens us up to deeper joys and greater pleasures. But it comes with accepting those responsibilities. It's temporal. And it looks like purity. I would be remiss if I did not mention this. Society has thrown off all restraints when it comes to sexuality. Previously, if a young man wanted to experience God's gift of sexual intimacy, he had to commit himself to a woman for life. And that privilege carried certain responsibilities. But now what we find in society is that it has rejected the responsibilities and that they now give themselves to the pleasure without any of the commitments. And what they don't realize is they are giving themselves to a counterfeit. To something false and empty, an empty shell of what God's intention was when He created the union between a husband and a wife. It's not the first time society has done this. It won't be the last. Which is why in Proverbs, again in Proverbs, chapter 5 to 7, Solomon has a lot to say about this. I won't elaborate on it anymore except to say this. Fighting for purity. We need to think about this differently. Fighting for purity is not just fighting against something. It's fighting for something. And this is true of unmarried young men, and it's true of married young men as well. You're not just fighting against false joy. You are actually fighting for true joy, where it's supposed to be. You're not just fighting against false hope, you're fighting for true hope. You're not fighting against just false intimacy, you're fighting for true intimacy, true fulfillment, true satisfaction. Frame this differently. When God calls us to purity, He's not just calling us away from something. He's actually calling us to something greater. And we should see it that way. Be self-controlled. Second, look at the passage. Show yourself, verse 7, in all respects to be a model of good works. Now he turns his attention to Titus, and he wants Titus to be an example. An example of God, of good works. Not like the Pharisees of whom Jesus said in Matthew 23, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. Young men should not be like that. Titus was called to be an example of good deeds, modeling a life that conforms to the gospel. This is not what the false teachers did. This is not what the young men of that church did. But Titus is supposed to go against that tide and give them an example of something better, of something more. Now, what are good works? It's very broad. Literally, it says, any good, righteous, excellent, or noble actions. It's basically a life devoted to Christ. Titus is called to be an example of what Christ saved them for. Jesus didn't just save us so that we can go to heaven one day. Jesus saved us, look at verse 14. To purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And Titus was supposed to be an example of that. Now, what do these good works look like? Instead of me giving you a number of examples, how about I give you a principle? Instead of looking for things that excite you, things that seem good and great and grandiose in your own eyes, how about you just start asking God, how can I do good where I am right now, where I find myself today? Do the good that is close at hand. Start there. Titus is not supposed to be an example of something that someone will one day do if they achieve a certain measure of spiritual maturity. Don't just think about the mission field, seminary, writing a book or planning a conference. I'm not saying you should ignore those things either. But before you get there, do what is close at hand. Do good at home. Do good at work. Do good to your neighbor. Do good to a fellow member in the church. Do good to a stranger. Because if you daydream about doing good there, but you're not doing good here, you won't do good there when you get there. Does that make sense? Whenever a young man emails me or writes to me, it happened again recently, and said, I want to go to the mission field or I want to study for the pastorate, the first thing I always ask is, how involved are you now in your local church? And if they say, I'm not all that involved, I say, well, don't raise this again until you are. Because if you're not giving already in your church, if you're not involved already where you are, you won't magically change when you go to seminary. You won't magically change when you get to the mission field. So try to do good where you are. Third, act with integrity. Look at verse 7. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity. Now it's interesting, Paul says that Titus in his teaching should show integrity. What does he mean? Paul could be referring to the content of his message, meaning that he should communicate it undefiled, unaltered, that what he teaches should be the pure, unadulterated truth and gospel of God. Or he could be referring to the other aspects of his life, that he should do so with pure motives, with a pure heart, so that when he preaches one thing, he does it as well. Which one? Well, both work in the text. Both work even in the context. So I'm going to assume that Paul had both in mind, that he is speaking about integrity as something that is integral to Timothy's character and to his message. Integrity. What is integrity? It basically means that there shouldn't be a disconnect between your inner motives and your outer persona. Your private personality, your public persona should be the same. It's basically what it means. A few years ago, I ran into a schoolmate of mine. We started talking about what had happened in life so far, and I shared with him that I got married. By that time, Yersha was born, and he was very interested in what I had to say, and he asked me, so where are you involved? What church are you pastoring? And I told him, and he said, I'd like to join your church. And I knew him a bit, and from what he shared with me about his life up to this point, I kind of wonder, why would you want to come to church? You're not all that interested in the gospel. You're not all that interested in the truth. And so I just prayed to him and said, oh, you want to come to church? Why? And he said, because that is where you meet a trofra. That is where you find marriage material. What? The only reason he wanted to come to church, the only reason he wanted to join in public worship, the only reason he wanted to go on young adult camps is because there he'll meet a nice girl that he can marry. He had no interest in the gospel, no interest in the glory of Christ. His outward persona would have been a farce. That's what we're talking about. Godliness should not be a means to get what you want. Or to impress other people. It should be the pure desire of your heart. And young men, strive for that. Strive for integrity. Fourth, be dignified. Dignified. Tells Timothy to be dignified in his teaching. I've seen a lot of teaching that's not dignified. Have you? You recognize it immediately when you see it. Why should he be an example of dignity in his teaching? Because the younger men should follow his example. What is dignity? We've already seen that it's something expected of older men. What is dignity? Dignity means that we act in a way that's worthy of respect. It means that we have a certain seriousness or gravitas about us. Christian young men should not play the fool. There's room to have fun. There's room to make jokes. And those of you who've spent any amount of time at our house will know that I can be pretty ridiculous at times. But young men should be cognizant of the fact, should always remember that there's more to life than being young. There's more to life than these temporary pleasures. There used to be a time when we were aware of all the things that add weight to life. We've so sanitized death and dying that young people give it no thought. We've so removed ourselves from suffering and difficulty that they give it no heed. I almost want to put it in this way. Young men, I wish that you could join me at the deathbed of some seasoned saint. And there be confronted with what life is all about. Because that strips away everything. That strips away everything. And it confronts you with the fact that all of us are going to appear before God. Much as Ecclesiastes chapter 12 says, the end of the matter, all that has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. He says in chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that all these things God will bring into judgment. Even in your highest joys, there should be the sobering realization that I'm going to stand before God one day. And instead of that, instead of it robbing you of joy, I hope that it intensifies it, focuses it, gives it purpose. With so much of life given to frivolity and trivial things, we need young men who know what really matters. Dignity. And then finally, sound speech. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, verse 8. Titus' speech in general, but his gospel speech in particular, should be sound, steadfast, healthy. You should have a good grasp of the truth. You should have a good grasp of the truth. Studying the Bible, studying the intricacies and the depths of the gospel, getting to know who God is not something that you should put off to retirement. It's something that you should immerse yourself in now. Can I give you a fair warning? You'll have less time to read when you get married. And even less when you have kids. Use the time that you have when you're young wisely. Wisely. And make it your life's goal, the way that Paul expected it of Titus, to be sound in what you say. A lot of young people have a lot of opinions, and they're very vocal about it right now. On university campuses, on blogs, in the media. Recently I listened to a radio station, and the program was broadcast live here from Stellenbosch, and it was hijacked by a student who wanted to say something. And some of the things that the student said were true and good and valuable. And then that student started to rant and said some of the most incoherent nonsense I've heard in a very long time. And basically destroyed everything that that student had said before. Don't be like that. When you speak, may it be sound, may it be biblically informed, may it be rooted and grounded in the truth of God's word, so that when you have an opinion, it's not just something that you sucked out of your thumb at that particular moment because it stirred some emotion in you, but it's something that you thought about and prayed about and hammered out in God's word before you open your mouth, so that when you speak, it would not just be you venting your opinions, but giving grace to your hearers, so that they might grow closer to the truth of God through what you say, not driven further from it because you didn't really think before you spoke. Be sound in speech. Young men. We need godly young men. Pray for them. And those of you who are young, don't shy away from this. Don't shy away from this. Rise to it. Rise to it. And be the kind of men that God has called you to be. Pray this for me as I pray this for you. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Our Heavenly Father, we need godly older men, godly older women, godly younger women, godly younger men. We need every sphere, every level of our society to be impacted by people who truly walk with you, who've brought the full weight of the glory of God revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ to bear upon every aspect of their lives, who approach their marriages, who approach their parenting, who approach their grandparenting, who approach their daily responsibilities at work or in the home, who approach their decision making, who approach their priorities and planning with the gospel of Jesus Christ in mind, asking not first and foremost what would please them, but what would please their Lord. I pray, Lord, make us such a people. And I pray this especially for our young men. Make them men in the truest sense of the word. Not the bombastic, aggressive, argumentative counterfeit we find in the world today. Not the wimpy, shying away from responsibility, grown-up Peter Pans that we've read about this morning. Make them men who walk in the footsteps of Christ, who know what true masculinity is all about, who are responsible enough to take up their role in society and in the home. And I pray, make them instruments for your glory. I pray this for myself. I pray this for our young men, Lord. I pray that we as a church, at every level, in every sphere, would adorn the gospel, the doctrine of our God. Amen.